Our scripture reading is John chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." And now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message for this Christmas Sunday. Heavenly Father, we pray now that Christ Jesus would be glorified, that as Your Word teaches us, Lord, that we would see His glory. He is the Word who became flesh, became man, and dwelt among us. And from Him, we have received grace upon grace. We pray, Lord, that we would know more deeply the richness that we have in Christ Jesus because of His incarnation here on this earth. We pray that we would be led in every way by the reality that in Him we have grace upon grace. And so now we pray for the work of Your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, upon our minds, that You would grant us illumination to understand Your Word, that You would give me strength, Lord, to preach Your Word faithfully and truthfully for Your glory. We pray this now all in Jesus' name. Amen. So since today is Christmas Sunday, we're going to be taking a break from our series in 1 Peter and instead commemorate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ by considering our text for this morning in John chapter 1, verse 14 to 17. In extraordinary times such as these, where we are approaching what appears to be a tremendously important crossroad in our nation's history, it's necessary to remember that not even the greatest challenges and difficulties we are facing overshadows the most important event of all of human history. And what is that? It's the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us as the light of God's grace for a world lost in darkness. And our text for this morning is essentially an overview of Christ's incarnation and a reminder to all who have seen His light of the unchanging grace, comfort, and joy that we have in Him, even in the midst of deep turmoil, the likes of which we are experiencing in the present time as a nation. So, without further introduction, let's now turn to our text for this Christmas Sunday and begin unpacking the joy of Christ's incarnation for all who trust in Him. Point number one, Jesus, the Word incarnate. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So in the first verse of our text, Jesus is identified as the incarnate Word. In the opening verse of the Gospel of John, in John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word." And this statement harkens back to the very first verse of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, what are we being told here? Well, in the beginning, when the universe was created by God, the Word was. The Word was. The Word didn't come into existence along with creation because He already was and always was in existence. The Word was present when God created the heavens and the earth, and therefore pre-existed all of created reality. See, the Word was not a created being, but was rather the agent through whom all things were created. Regarding the incarnate Word, we read in John 1, 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through the Word, and without the Word, nothing that was made would exist. We're reading there. All things were made through Him. God created nothing independent of the Word. All things that exist were made through the Word. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And this reality regarding Jesus is confirmed in passages like Colossians 1, 16 to 18, where we read, "For by Him," it's referring to Jesus, "for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." He is before all things. The Word pre-existed all of created reality. And that's because He was with God from all eternity. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And the significance of the assertion that the pre-existing Word was with God is that it clarifies the distinct personhood of the Word. The Word was always, since all eternity, in relationship with God. The Word was with God. And verse 18 of our text captures the relational intimacy by that statement when it informs us that the Word, in verse 18, is at the Father's side. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side." That's referring to the Word. The Word, the only God, is at the Father's side. That, of course, describes a relationship between two persons, an intimate relationship. Just think about whom you would consider to be at your side in life. The Word is at the Father's side. The Word was with God. This describes intimate relationship between two persons, the Father and the Son. Then John 1:1 goes on to cap the mystery of the Trinitarian nature of God by identifying the Word distinct in person from the Father, and yet, as the Nicene Creed puts it, one substance with the Father. "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God incarnate, whose coming was memorably foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we read much the same in the first verse of our text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus is God who became man and dwelt among us. In the original language, the word translated as dwelt means to pitch one's tent. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. We think about tent, and we're immediately reminded of how the glory of God's presence filled the tent of meeting back in the Old Testament when Moses raised up the tabernacle. Or later, how the glory of the Lord filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it to God in prayer. But now, we read, God took up residence among man, among people. Not in the tabernacle, not in the temple, but in the person of Jesus Christ, displaying his glory in him. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Self-same God, whose glory filled the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, now pitched his tent among people as the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. So why would the eternal Word become man and dwell among us? Why would God raise his tabernacle among us in the person of Jesus Christ? What incomparably important purpose would God have for his incarnation among humankind? The question is, are we certain that we have accorded the highest priority to understanding that purpose and living in the light of its truth? And although our society is constrained by the limitations of our current global pandemic, the signs of Christmas's significance has not been quenched. We still see the lights and the trees, the gifts, the holiday spirit. So, since the signs of Christ's incarnation, the signs that indicate the significance of Christ's incarnation is all around us, we have no excuse for brushing aside the purpose for his incarnation. It's something less than what it is. The center of all our hope, peace, and joy in this short earthly life. What then is the purpose for the Word become flesh? Point number two, Jesus, full of grace and truth. read on from verse 14 to 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So Jesus is described in verse 14 as the incarnate Word who is full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why is He described in this manner? What is meant when we read that Jesus is full of grace and truth? Well, first, this means that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promised grace to His people. Jesus is full of grace. He is the fulfillment of God's promised grace to His people. He is the full realization of God's grace promised and foretold throughout biblical history. Jesus is full of grace. Jesus is full of truth. So secondly, this means that Jesus is the saving truth of God revealed in full. Jesus is full of grace and truth. So first, let's consider, Jesus is full of grace. He is the fulfillment of God's promised grace to His people. From the very beginning of human history, we saw this grace hinted at in what is known as the Protevangelium, or first gospel, Protevangelium, gospel. It's hinted at in the Protevangelium, promised by God in Genesis 3:15, immediately following Adam's fall. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And God's curse upon Satan, the serpent, a certain offspring of Eve is promised, who would defeat Satan and destroy his destructive work at the cost of his own suffering. He would bruise Satan's head, while Satan would bruise his heel. Move forward in time. God establishes a covenant with Abraham. And in this covenant, He expands upon what He hinted at in the Protevangelium of Genesis 3:15. He expands what He hinted at in the Protevangelium regarding this promised offspring. Genesis 22:17 to 18. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." It's referring to a certain individual offspring. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This promised offspring would possess the gate of his enemies. In siege warfare, you want to break into the city to capture it. What is the most important objective? To capture the gate, to possess the gate. Once you have the gate, then you have a straightforward path into the city. This, of course, is referring to complete victory. This promised offspring would one day gain complete victory, ascendancy over his enemies, the enemies of God. And furthermore, mediate blessing to all the people groups of the world. Move even further along in biblical history. This offspring is vividly foreshadowed in the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law, which Hebrews 10:1 clarifies. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. See, the sacrificial system of the law of Moses were but a shadow of the good things to come, pointing forward to the promised offspring who would, by his sacrificial work, the sacrifice of himself, take away the sins of God's people. And then you continue on in biblical history. And this promised offspring is foretold in the covenant God makes with David. He promises David that this offspring would establish David's throne forever. And the angel Gabriel reveals to Mary that Jesus, her son, would be this great promised offspring. Luke chapter 1, 32-33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, to recap, the grace of this promised offspring who would destroy Satan's evil work at the cost of his own suffering, who would mediate the blessing of salvation to all the nations of the earth, who would offer up his own life as a sacrificial offering to take away the sins of his people, who would rule over them as their king forever, who, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:25, must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet, is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of God's promised grace to his people, foreshadowed and foretold throughout Old Testament scripture. Jesus is full of grace. And furthermore, he is full of truth. He is the saving truth of God, revealed in full. He is full of truth. He is the only true way to God, the only true way of salvation from sin, to the exclusion of every false way concocted by the imagination of humankind. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if we turn to Jesus and through faith receive him as our Savior, as our Lord, in accordance with God's promise, we receive from his fullness grace upon grace. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Over the course of the past year, as we've worked our way through the book of 2 Timothy and are now in the process of working our way to 1 Peter, we've studied the blessings of salvation extensively. And if we are recipients of these blessings of salvation, I'm certain that we agree that we have received nothing less than grace upon grace in him. 2 Corinthians 8:9, this is what we read. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. By Jesus' poverty, he's divesting himself of the perfect joys of heaven. He's being born into the miseries of this sinful world. His humiliation at the hands of sinners, his suffering on the cross is our substitute. By his condescension and his sacrificial death, we have gained through faith in Him, grace upon grace. The richness of everlasting salvation. By His poverty, we have become rich in Him. We are abundantly blessed with God's fatherly love for us, protecting our faith, upholding it from spiritual danger, and providing us with all that we need to do His will. We are abundantly blessed with free and confident access to God in prayer, something that no one else in the world has the privilege to enjoy. We have free, confident access to God in prayer through Christ. We are abundantly blessed with the presence of God's Spirit in us, bearing witness to us that we are His children, and transforming us in the likeness of His Son. We are abundantly blessed with an eternal hope that is so firm and so certain in Christ that we, as Romans 5:2 puts it, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's how certain the hope is. We rejoice in it already. We don't possess the hope of the glory of God yet. That's why we hope in it. But it is so certain and so sure that we rejoice now, without any fear that we'll one day put our foot in our mouth. We're abundantly blessed with that hope. Well, in other words, we are abundantly blessed in fellowship with God Himself. To be saved is to possess a joy that is filled with the glory of His presence with us. That's what we learned a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Remember, the glory of the Lord filled the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple to God in prayer. That demonstrated God's presence, approval. And now, in Christ, we possess a joy that is filled with glory. A joy that is based on God's presence, approval of us in Christ. Now, this Christmas Sunday, let's remember that if we are in Christ, we are already lavished with grace upon grace because He became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And by remembering this grace upon grace granted to us in Christ, let's banish the chronic gloom, the unmitigated heaviness of heart that is unbecoming of those who are so rich in Him. Seeing that if we are in Christ, we are already rich with grace upon grace, no matter what our circumstances may be, we are already rich with grace upon grace. Seeing that's the case, let's be generous, open-handed with our time, energy, and resources in service to our Lord and in love towards our brethren. Which now brings us to point number three, final point of today's message. Jesus, the revelation of God, verse 17 to 18. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So the reason why I think that the law given through Moses is paired with the grace and truth that comes through Christ is because it is in the law of Moses that we are taught of our need for Christ. So, verse 17 is not presenting the law given through Moses in like opposition to the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. No. It's presenting the law given through Moses as something that goes hand in hand with the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. Because it's the law given through Moses that teaches us of our need for Christ. And without that law, we'd be ignorant of our need for Jesus and His salvation. And as we stated earlier, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament law was given to foreshadow the ultimate sacrificial work of Christ. It was given to demonstrate that, as Hebrews 9:22 puts it, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And to ingrain this truth into the conscience of God's people. So it seems to me that the reason that the law given through Moses is mentioned here in conjunction with Christ is in order to clarify that the ultimate purpose for which the law was given, to point to the promised offspring who would save God's people from their sins through His sacrificial death, has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. As stated earlier in Hebrews 10:1, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. That's what the law is. It's a shadow. The law is a shadow of God's saving grace. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's saving grace. The law is a shadow of God's saving truth. It's a shadow, but only a shadow. Jesus is God's saving truth revealed in full. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And finally, we read in verse 18 of our text, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Notice, once again, seems to be the one of the dominating points that John is making here in John 1. Notice, once again, that John refers to the Son as God. And the Father as God. So we read, the incarnate Word, Jesus, is the only God who is at the Father's side. The Son is God, the Father is God, you see. There's this misconception that a Trinity is nowhere to be found in the Bible. No, it's everywhere in the Bible. How can it be? The Son is God, the Father is God. Well, it can be because God is a triune God. It is He, the incarnate Word, who became flesh, the eternal Son, who has made God known. We read in John 14:7-9. This is Jesus speaking. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And sometimes, if you're anything like me, in a particularly stressful or confusing situation, we may wish that God would lead us in a pillar of cloud and fire as He did for the Israelites when He led them out of Egypt. Or that He would send an angel to declare His will to us. Well, Although the Old Testament saints witnessed these dramatic manifestations of God's power or were privy to personal visitations from God's angelic servants, none of them knew God with such stark clarity as the feeblest Christian who turns to the gospel and sees his glory revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And none have received such glad tidings of great comfort as the least of his children who received the good news of the grace and truth that has come to them through Jesus Christ. Well, that's a privilege, isn't it? A wonderful privilege and gift to know God revealed in the person of Christ Jesus through the gospel of His Word. So then, let's rejoice and give thanks this Christmas Sunday and every day in light of the incarnation of the eternal Word who has made God and His will known to us in the clearest terms ever experienced in the history of God's people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You became flesh and dwelt among us. You raised Your tent, Your tabernacle among us to dwell and live among us. You are full of grace and truth, and from Your fullness we have received grace upon grace. And so, Lord, we pray that because You, who are at the Father's side, You, the Son, who is one substance with the Father, because You have made God known to us with the kind of clarity and sharpness and glory that was never experienced by the Old Testament saints, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we will rejoice and we will give thanks because in Christ Jesus, we rejoice with a joy that is filled with glory, the glory of Your presence with us because of Jesus Christ, His sacrificial work, and His resurrection. And so this Christmas Sunday, we pray that we would be filled with true joy, spiritual joy, and thanksgiving, that we will take with us long past this Christmas Sunday all the way to the very end of our days and into eternity. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.